So, you know, one of the things that you're hearing a lot about, some people really want, is kind of the government to take over the healthcare system. Got to tell you, I have a few qualms about that, you know. Healthcare brought to you by the IRS. It's like, And I had a recent experience that sort of, you know, made that even more intense. I had, you know, one of those frustrating exercises with one of the monolithic government agencies. In this case, it was the Social Security system. And I'm supposed to be getting some benefits from that agency. And several months ago, I thought, you know, I need to get in touch with them and to make sure everything's in line, you know. And so they say, oh, well, you go online, do everything online. Great. So I go online to set things up in motion and entering all the information. All of a sudden, I get this message. Well, the information you're entering doesn't agree with our records, so you have to call. Oh, great, great. So I called. Nightmare. You know, you call, and the first thing you have to do is wade through, you know, an hour and a half of general announcements that have nothing to do with you whatsoever. It's like, oh, yeah. And then they tell you, well, the wait to talk to an actual human is an hour. I'm hung up. I'm not going to deal with that, you know. But I thought, I've got to get this going. So next day I tried again. Oh, it was better. It was only 45 minutes. But then they said, but you can leave your name and we'll call you back in an hour. I thought, oh, let's do that, you know. So I left my name. This young gal called. She was very nice. And I explained what I wanted to do. And she said, okay, well, I need to get some information from you. And I explained about the thing online. She said, okay, we'll work that out. And so she asked this long series of questions. I'm answering all these questions. And after a long time, she finally gets down. She says, okay, we only have one more thing to do. I thought, oh, great. And all of a sudden, she was gone. Just gone. Call dropped, you know. I don't know why they terminated the calls. Just like, you have to be kidding me. I got to start all over again. You know, I couldn't face it that day. So I waited another day. I called back, started the whole process again, went all the way through. Finally got this gal, and I thought, okay, we're going to start asking questions. She goes, oh, no, we don't. So she said, actually, there's a form that you just need to fill out. And she said, I'll mail it to you, and you just fill it out and mail it back in, and in a couple of weeks, you'll get information back from us. We'll send you a letter about what you're going to be getting. And said, oh, okay, great. So she said, she got all my information, said, I'll mail it to you. And about 3 days later, it showed up. I filled the form out, mailed it in, thought, this is good. Okay, great. And didn't hear from them for 2 months. Nothing. I thought, oh, no, something's gone wrong, you know. So I thought, okay, you know what, I better call again. So back into the fray, I called again and waded through all the stuff. Got this young guy, and I explained everything, and he said, he says, I see this. I see we got the form on your file here. He says, just a second, I need to put you on hold. And I went, Well, I said, okay. He said, I'll be right back. He said, I need to check some things. And so I said, okay. So I'm on hold. And he came back and he said, you don't need to do anything. He said, you haven't needed to do anything. This would have all happened automatically. You didn't do anything. Why didn't the first person I talked to say that? I had to talk to three people before I got one that finally said, oh, no, everything's good. You don't need to do anything. And that all that time I spent, I said, yeah, this all would have happened automatically if you had never done anything. And nobody told me that till I'd spent, you know, all this time on the telephone, all the frustration. And I thought, what a futile exercise this has been. And it, you know, like I said, I think about, wow, what if you were trying to just set up an appointment with a doctor and the government was handling it, and that's what you had to deal with? Like, that's not, I don't know. But that's another issue, you know. But what I do want us to think about is, you know, all that time I spent, which proved to be a very frustrating and futile exercise that was completely unnecessary. The whole thing was unnecessary. What if you came to the end of your life and said, that was my whole life? It was all futile, and it was all unnecessary. And the fact is, that could happen to us, and it's happening to many people. And we absolutely do not want that to happen, right? So this morning, we're looking at passages of Scripture where Jesus said some things that really cause us to scratch our heads. The really hard ones that we go, why did he say that? I don't understand that. And this is one of them that causes some people concern. But in the midst of it, it has something to say about making sure that we don't live futile, unnecessary lives. The passage is this strange story that is found in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32. It says this, "Then they brought him, Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Well, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." Whoa, okay, got something to look at here. So first thing I want you to see here is that Jesus made an unassailable case, a case for who he was here. At this point in Jesus' life, the religious leaders of his people have irrevocably rejected him. Earlier in this chapter, there's a confrontation in which Jesus both displayed his power, the ability to heal, and showed how hypocritical the Pharisees were. I mean, he just exposed them. And so in verse 14, this is what happened. It says, "The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." He was making them look bad, and they said, "That's it, we're going to get him." Now, more confrontations were to come, and this passage tells us about one that now really lays bare the whole problem with the Pharisees. In this incident, Jesus heals a man who has multiple issues. He's demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And, in our society, the idea of demonic possession is mostly viewed as an ancient superstition. But I think we should notice that what takes center stage in the discussion that happens here is, in fact, the demonic possession. You know, why we would find it remarkable that Jesus actually healed a man who was blind and was unable to see. You know, he made a blind man see. This wasn't a trick. This wasn't some, TV preacher who puts on big shows where they don't actually heal anybody, but try to make it look like it. This guy had real issues. People brought this man to Jesus. They knew this man had been blind for perhaps his whole life, but certainly for years. He couldn't speak, and he was manifesting in ways we don't know, demonic possession that made him clearly a problem. Jesus heals him of the blindness, his inability to speak, and he restores him to his right mind. Today, if we knew someone who was actually blind, physically could not see, hadn't been able to see for years, maybe even their whole life, and someone healed them, they could actually see, that would be front page news. I mean, put them on television. That would be dramatic. And it certainly was for them. In fact, it says that all the people were astonished. Not a few of them, but everybody who saw this. You couldn't deny it. It was obvious. The guy can see. This is unbelievable. It's interesting that the word that's translated astonished, the Greek word here, literally meant to stand outside. And it didn't mean they went outside the room. It meant that it was like you lost your mind and it went outside your body. They were so astounded. It was like they went nuts. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And so they start saying, "Could this be the Son of David?" What they're referring to is the Messiah, the promised son of descendant of David, long promised. And the common people, as you knew, mostly saw Messiah as the best king that would ever come for Israel, more powerful even than the great David, who had been the best king up until that point, that he would rule the world and he would have this great reign. But they also had a sense, although they weren't thinking in terms of he's, you know, God in the flesh, they were thinking he would have amazing power because he would usher in an age where there wouldn't be anything like blindness and like demon possession. And so when they see this happen, they're thinking, could this be it? Could this be the Messiah bringing in this new era of abundance and peace and health for everybody? Well, you know, if you're one of the religious leaders of Israel who are diametrically opposed to this guy, who are dead set against him, who want to kill him, that's the last thing they want to hear. And so they have a problem. To put a stop to any speculation that Jesus could be Messiah, they say, well, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This guy drives out demons. But there was a false god in the area of Canaan called Baal-Zebul. And so what happened was the Jewish people took that name and kind of corrupted it from Baal-Zebul to Beelzebul, and it became a euphemism for Satan. And so that's what they're saying here. He's able to drive out demons and heal people by the power of Satan. It's important that you notice what Jesus' opponents, who would have done anything to get rid of him, to discredit Jesus, what they didn't say. What they didn't say was, there's no power here. They couldn't. The man was healed, and everybody saw it. Everybody knew it. And so they couldn't say, oh, this is a sham. You know, he can't really see. Well, yeah, he can. He can't really speak. Well, oh, he's talking. That's a problem. He's still demon-possessed. No, he's not. He's very, very sane. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew it. And so they couldn't say, he doesn't have power to do those kinds of things. So what can they do? Like I say, well, he's got power, but guess where it came from? It came from Satan. You know, in some way, you think this is odd, but it kind of reminds me of a problem that baseball has. And Major League Baseball, you know, statistics are really important. And so one of the problems baseball has is that a couple of their most important, cherished records going back 150 years are owned by one guy. That's the most home runs in a season, most home runs in a career, owned by Barry Bonds. 73 home runs in one season, 2001. Career, 762 home runs, most ever. And the problem is no one will deny the power that Barry Bonds has. But where did it come from? That's right. Performance-enhancing drugs. He used steroids. And so, yeah, he had power, but the source of the power makes the whole thing illegitimate. And that's what the opponents are saying about him. Yeah, he's got power, but the source of it is evil. Makes it all illegitimate. So he can't be Messiah. So the problem here, you'll see, the second thing I think is amazing, that Jesus, by healing this guy, has made a case that he is in fact the Messiah. Undeniable, except they are denying it. And in order to do that, the Jesus opponents had to deny their own beliefs. Jesus answered actually his opponents with three arguments proving that what they said made no sense. First one is in verse 26. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Good question. Is Satan going to use power against himself to defeat his own purposes? That doesn't make any sense. We'll switch from baseball to football. Imagine a football game in which one team has a dynamic quarterback, cannon arm, incredible accuracy, pinpoint. And you're thinking, how do we defeat that guy? Well, the way you defeat him, your best way of defeating a quarterback like that is you pressure him. You put pressure on him. You sack him. You don't give him time to throw the ball. You tackle him before he can throw. So let's imagine that team now with that amazing quarterback. That quarterback depends on his lineman, his offensive lineman, to block for him, to give him time to make the play, right? So what happens if a couple of his linemen suddenly decide, rather than blocking, they're going to turn around and go back and tackle him? How's that going to work out? You know, how's that offense going to go? It's not going to go anywhere. It's going to be a mess. Why? What are you doing? You're tackling. Jesus said, you're saying that's what Satan is doing. He's tackling his own man. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's idiotic. If Satan was doing that kind of thing, his kingdom could not stand. That's his first argument. The second one really skewers his opponents. In verse 27, he says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? Now, at first, we don't quite understand this, but here's what is going on. The Pharisees believed and taught that driving out demons out of people is a godly thing, that in fact it takes God's power to accomplish it. And there were Pharisees who claimed to be able to get rid of demons out of people, and that proved that God's power was with them. So Jesus is saying, well, okay, if you're saying I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, how is it that your people are casting out demons? Are they also doing it by the power of Satan? Oh, wait, you have said that the ability to cast a demon out of a person is evidence of God's power at work in someone. That is what you believe. That's what he's saying. And now you are denying what you have already proven or already stated is what you believe publicly, repeatedly. This is your public stance, and now you're saying something completely different. Why? Well, it's not because you've suddenly had a revelation from God. It's because you've got a problem. You don't want to admit what's obviously true and what you know to be true. That the power of God is evident in this person, Jesus. He gives them one more argument in verse 29. It says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man? Right. You know, before I got married, my home on two different occasions was burglarized. I wasn't home either time. After that, I thought, you know what? I need to be prepared in case a robber ever decides to burglarize my home yet again, and I happen to be there. That could be bad. And so I made sure I'm prepared for that now. I now have an IPD, an improvised protection device. It's actually an old hockey stick. I have it in my closet, you know. And I figure if I wake up in the middle of the night and there's somebody in our house, I'm getting my IPD and I'm going after them, you know. Now, I know everybody's going to, an intruder will be no doubt frightened by an old man wielding a hockey stick, you know. They might die laughing maybe, but you know what? The reality is if somebody breaks into our house, they're going to have to overpower me and my IPD to get our stuff. Jesus says, this man that I've healed was Satan's possession. He owned him. Demon possessed. Get it? He's owned by Satan. How are we going to get him free? Well, you have to be stronger than Satan in order to do that. Who's stronger than Satan? No human being. In fact, no angels. One being in all of existence is stronger than Satan. It's God himself. Jesus just cut right to the core and said, Sorry, boys, here's the reality. You know it, I know it, and everybody here knows it. You are dealing with the kingdom of God, with the Holy Spirit of God at work in your world. By your own beliefs, you know that's true, and you're denying it. Then he makes this enigmatic statement. Whoever not is not with me is against me. Whoever does not reap with me scatters. It's like, what is he talking about? Actually, it's profound, but it's rather simple. Profound, but simple. He's saying Jesus forces a choice on everyone. There were people there who would probably like to say, you know what, I'm agnostic in this deal. I see that there's that. It was an amazing thing, but I don't know. So I don't know who this Jesus is. Jesus says, no, can't do that. I'm going to force a choice on you. It's like you've come to a fork in the road, and you're going to have to go left or right. The right road is the I'm with Jesus road. The left road is I'm against Jesus road. And there is no in between. You got to take one or the other. You got to go right or left. And if you go left, whatever else you want to say, well, I'm not really rejecting Jesus. Well, here's the reality. You're not on the I'm with Jesus road. You're either on that road or you're not. That's what Jesus is saying, and everybody's going to have to decide. And then that brings us to the part of the passage that really makes some people uneasy. Jesus said, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Uh-oh. There's a sin that won't be forgiven? Well, I really hope I haven't committed that one. You know, that this passage bothers a lot of people. They get concerned. You know, I think maybe because our son now is a doctor, Lori and I have taken to watching medical shows on TV, you know. And one of the funny things I've noticed about these is that they often tend to have rare and often bizarre cases, probably because it would be boring to watch week after week of, oh, here's another person with flu-like symptoms, back problems, gastrointestinal problems, and cardiac events, you know. It's like, yeah. We got to get something a little more interesting, you know. So they do these bizarre cases, and you know what happens? It happens to a lot of people, but I kind of feel it too. It's like, I think I've had those symptoms, you know. I think I have this, you know. You ever had that happen to you? You're watching the show and go, oh, no. This passage does that to a lot of people, you know. There's an unforgivable sin. Oh, no, that could be me. You know, maybe I did this and I didn't even know it, you know. Okay, calm down. Blasphemy. Well, that's not a word we use a lot, you know. Not, what does it mean? And it kind of sounds a little violent, you know, blasphemy. Starts like sounding like blast, you know, like, boo, it's an explosion. It meant abusive speech, mockery, extreme mockery. That's what blasphemy meant. And so Jesus is saying, well, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to mock him or to verbally abuse him. Well, I don't think I've ever done that, you know. No, you probably haven't. The Pharisees actually were doing something worse than just not believing in Jesus, although that's a big just. But they knew by their own doctrine, as we've just seen, that he was exercising divine power, that the Holy Spirit was working through him. They not only rejected that work, they labeled it the product of Satan. They said the work of the Holy Spirit, clearly evident by our own beliefs, is in fact evil. They're calling the ultimate good evil. That's what they're doing. Here's what we need to understand. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that is essential to the rescue of human beings. No human being ever becomes a follower of Christ. No human being ever enters the kingdom of God without a dramatic work of the Holy Spirit. If you call the work of the Holy Spirit evil, what have you just done? You've made it impossible for a person to ever enter the kingdom of God. That person who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit and not just rejects it but calls it evil is never going to be able to get into the kingdom of God. Jesus says an interesting thing. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, anyone who even rejects Jesus, can eventually be forgiven. Really? Yeah, actually, there was, this is proven true. There was a guy who hated Jesus, rejected him, despised him, did everything he could to oppose him, maligned him, used abusive speech against him, against Jesus. His name was Saul, also known as Paul, became a believer in Jesus Christ and was forgiven. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor and a violent man. And then he goes on, but he says, I was shown mercy. There have been throughout history people who have spoken against Jesus Christ and have been forgiven. But I want you to think of it, another scenario here. Let's imagine Paul, that blasphemer hating Jesus, he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ appears to him. And instead of bowing down and worshiping Jesus Christ, he says, this is the work of Satan. What happens to that guy? He's hopeless. He's gone. When he has called what is clearly a work of the Spirit of God to reveal the truth to him, and the only way that could ever work to save him, when he calls that evil, the work of Satan, there's nothing more that can be done for him. He's through. Verse 38, you see how far gone the Pharisees were in this passage in Matthew 12. It says, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, to Jesus, teacher, we want a sign from you. Wait, what? This whole discussion was about the fact that Jesus had just done a miracle. And then they say, well, we need a sign. What? Where were you just a few minutes ago? He just did the sign. You know what Jesus' response was? He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Well, look at this. You guys are a wicked and adulterous bunch of people, and you're asking for a sign. And here's what I will tell you. No soup for you. You are not getting a sign. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And it's a reference to his resurrection. Yeah, I'll give you one more. It'll be the resurrection. But I'm not doing any tricks for you because I already know. You have just shown that there is nothing that I can do that will ever work as a sign for you because you are calling the work of the Holy Spirit and everything I do is a work of the Holy Spirit. You're calling it the work of Satan. So no matter what I do, you're going to say, more of Satan's power at work. He said, I'm not going to do anything for you like that. You're hopeless. You're gone. Sorry. Okay. Well, what do we do with all of this? How does this relate to us? We're not Pharisees. What is it? Okay, implications. First thing this, don't freak out about the unforgivable sin. You need to remember the example of Paul. He rejected and maligned Jesus as thoroughly as anyone ever has. And God forgave him. Every single bit of it. Think about the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul wrote, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says, and this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Yeah, these people had done it all, you know. Whatever you and I have done, we're hopefully not too far, you know, deep into that list. But even if we were, it's okay, you can be forgiven. They were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ. None of those things were unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is not even merely just rejecting Jesus, although, again, that's a big one. But you can actually reject Jesus, and at the end of your life, come to the place where you say, oh, wait a minute, Jesus is who I need. Jesus is Lord, and confess Jesus is Lord, and you can still be forgiven at that point. The Pharisees had been given proof that Jesus was divine by their own doctrine. There was the Spirit of God at work, but rather than admit that, they called the power that Jesus had satanic. That's a way different ball game. The only way, again, the only way anyone ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you declare that work satanic, there's no way you can ever become a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, so imagine that you were diagnosed with hypokalemia. Yeah, well, I see, my son's a doctor. I can say things like that. Okay, hypokalemia, do you know what that is? That's a lack of potassium in your system. Lack of potassium has big effects on people. Your body needs potassium. If you don't have enough, you'll start suffering muscle cramps, fatigue, kidney problems. It can start messing with your brain. You start having hallucinations even. And it can lead to arrhythmia, which can have a significant impact on your heart. So this is a big deal. So let's imagine you have hypokalemia, and let's also imagine, this is not true, but just for sake of illustration, imagine that the only source of potassium available is bananas. And you believe bananas are evil. You would never even touch a banana because they are evil. How are you going to solve the hypokalemia problem? The one source of potassium you could have, you've labeled evil. And you will have nothing to do with it. Then there's nothing that can be done. When you say the work of the Holy Spirit is satanic, there's nothing that can be done. Because that is the work that is required to give us life in Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. People who commit the unforgivable sin are never, ever concerned about it. They're not going around worrying about, what if I've committed the unforgivable sin? Not a concern. If you ever have had a moment where you've said, I wonder if I've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. And here's what we need to understand. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, here's what is true. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says this. When you were dead in your sins, no hope for you, dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. How many of our sins has God taken care of at the cross? What percentage would you say? 100%. All of our sins. All of those in the past, no matter how heinous, forgiven. All of them that you're committing right this moment, you know, when you're saying, I wish Myatt would shut up, you know, whatever it is, forgiven. Everything you'll ever do in the future, that's part of all. It's all forgiven. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says of God, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. When did that happen? Before the creation of the world. God said, you're going to be my child. He predestined us. He chose us to be his children. Here's the thing. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. That was designed from before the creation of the world. Are you now going to be able to mess that up? You know, what if I mess up? What if I do some terrible things? You know, I might not be forgiven anymore. Here's the thing. When a child messes up, is it no longer the child of its parents? You know, a couple of weeks ago, we took care of our granddaughters. little four-year-old Ella had the night before had had a bad night and didn't get a good night's sleep, and so she was tired. She was tired all day and kind of, you know, just on edge because she was just so tired, and it was just, you know, everything was dramatic and magnified. So we got down, it was dinner time, and she didn't want to eat, you know, and so Lori tried, she was trying to figure out what she could get for Ella that Ella would want to eat. You know, Ella, how about this? No, no, I don't want to eat. How about, no, no. So Lori says, well, how about a quesadilla? Okay, yeah, a quesadilla, yeah, let's have a quesadilla. So Lori makes her a nice quesadilla. She sits her down at the table, she puts the quesadilla down in front, and all of a sudden, she just starts crying. Uncontrolled, we can't, don't know, you know, what's going on. She goes, I didn't want cheese. Wait, you want a quesadilla with no cheese? That's just a dia, you know? How do, what? Okay. All right. No cheese. That's just a tortilla. Okay. Lori gets a tortilla, puts it down. Well, what's wrong now? It's too big. Lori cuts out part of it, you know, and now it's okay. So she managed to get through dinner, you know, but it was kind of like that all the way to bedtime, you know, just drama, tears, difficulty. Here's the question. All of that stuff, because of the way she's acting, is she no longer a child of her mom and dad, Toby and Anna? Is she no longer the grandchild of her grandparents, Nana and Yapa? Doesn't change anything. Nothing will ever change that. She's our grandchild. She'll always be our grandchild. She's her parents' daughter. She will always be their daughter, no matter what she does. Nothing can change that. And when you have become a child of God, something ordained before Adam walked the planet, nothing is going to change that. Unforgivable sin? Don't worry about it. It's all been forgiven. So, all of this, we've been doing all this, and it doesn't have anything to say to us? Actually, there's something we can learn from this incident with the Pharisees. So, here's the second thing I think is implication. We do learn from the cautionary tale of the Pharisees. We need to understand how in the world did they get to the place where they were so far gone that they were labeling the work of the Holy Spirit as evil. There's something we can learn from that. What would have happened if Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees there, had actually done what their own teaching demanded, which then would have been to say, well, he clearly has done a miracle, it's a good thing, and he clearly has delivered this man from satanic, demonic possession, and that is clearly and unquestionably evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in and through this man, that God is at work here in this man's life. What would have happened had they done that with Jesus Christ? Well, they would have been admitting that Jesus had divine power that, frankly, they didn't have. They weren't healing people. So, who were people going to start following? Not the Pharisees. They'd start following Jesus. Furthermore, remember Jesus' signature speech, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of times it's easy to miss that sermon, more than anything else, was a direct attack at the religious leaders of Israel. In it, he powerfully showed that they were proud, self-righteous, hypocritical, greedy. They rendered tortured interpretations of God's revealed truth that enabled them to justify their hypocritical lives. In other places, Jesus told people, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't have anything to do with them. He said they were blind guides leading the blind. He called them whitewashed tombs and a bunch of snakes. Now, if they said, this Jesus clearly has the power of God, God is with him, what have they just done? They've just said, all that stuff that he said, true. We're a bunch of snakes. We're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. We're a bunch of blind guides. We're greedy, hypocritical, self-righteous people that you should not listen to. That's what they would have been saying, and they knew it. If they admitted Jesus had divine power, it would have been humiliating for them. It would have stripped them of their status and their position and the money that came with that. And there was no way on earth they were going to let that happen. They wanted to be thought of as the most knowledgeable, wisest, most godly leaders in the country. They wanted the position of respect and the financial rewards that came with it. And if they admitted that Jesus had the power of God working in him, they lost all of it. And what that tells you is they had something they wanted more than they wanted the truth of God in their lives. If I have a choice between the truth of God on the one hand and this thing on the other, and I have to choose between them, they're saying, I'll take this thing over here. You know, I don't imagine they went through a conscious analysis of the situation before they arrived at that decision, but they felt it in their hearts. They knew. They knew what would happen if they admitted the truth about Jesus, and they could not let that happen. Psalm 81 reminds us of this problem. It was actually written to Israel to warn them not to worship foreign gods. They were worshiping foreign gods, and they were doing it because they thought those foreign fake gods would grant them the abundance and the security and the power that they longed for. God had categorically told them, do not worship these false gods. And they had a choice. Worship the false gods and give whatever God gives us, accept that, or worship the false gods and hope they give us what we really want, which is the abundance and security. And they chose to worship the false gods because they had something they wanted more than they wanted to honor and serve and worship God. And so in verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 81, God says, my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. That is exactly what happened with the Pharisees. They wouldn't listen. They had something they wanted more than they wanted to honor and serve God. And so God said, okay, then this is where you're going to go. And they ended up in this horrible place. But then in verse 13 in Psalm 81, God says, if my people would only listen to me, if they would only follow my ways, well, what would happen? Well, he says God would defeat their enemies. And then in verse 16, he says this, but you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Wheat was and is a staple of life. Yeah, I know. People go, oh, see, that's the problem. God's going to give me wheat, and I'm gluten intolerant. So, you know, we got a problem here. He's going to make me sick, you know. No. God's saying, I'm going to give you the finest wheat. This was before people became gluten intolerant, you know. This was, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. What a strange thing to say. You don't get honey from a rock. Why did he say that? Honey from a rock. Ah, glad you asked. It's interesting. He said that because a rock represents dry, hard places. And God says, even in the dry, hard places, I'm going to give you honey. You know, honey, back then, that was the sweetest thing they knew. They didn't have apple pie. They didn't have jelly donuts. They didn't have molten lava cake. They didn't have seeds candy. They didn't have any of that. They had honey. Sweetest thing they knew. And God says, even in the dry, hard places, I will give you honey. And then he says, it will satisfy you. You will have what you long for. Fullness. God promises that honey from the rock, and it comes from listening to his voice, from knowing him, and from serving him and honoring him, not from this thing that we have decided over here is this thing we must have to get satisfaction. So the conclusion of this here, what we do with this, first of all, is this: ask yourself where you think satisfaction is found. Where do you think you're going to get it? That's a really important question for every one of us to ask. The problem is we are all driven by desires and motives that sometimes we're not even conscious of. And I think that's what happened with the Pharisees. They were not aware of how desperately they demanded, needed, thought they could find satisfaction in life from having their position and the respect and all that came with it. They wanted that so much that they would choose it over worshiping and serving God. We need to understand that in our own lives. We need to get to the place where we go, oh, you know what? I have this thing that I think I want and that I need. I got to have this. And that's not where satisfaction is found. Satisfaction is found from the Lord. He's the one that gives honey from the rock. Nothing else can. So, once we've done that, here's what we need to do is trust that that satisfaction comes from the Lord. That's what can deal with the emptiness, the loneliness, the sadness of the world. Only one thing can heal the wound in all of us, and that's knowing God. That's worshiping Him. That's serving Him. A little over 30 years ago, there was a young missionary couple, Bob and Pam. They longed to have a child, and they'd been praying earnestly. They had trouble getting pregnant, and finally, Pam got pregnant. And they were so excited, they were thrilled. Having a child to them seemed like the thing they needed for satisfaction, the thing that would complete life for them. And now they're going to get it. And then during the pregnancy, the missionary situation, Pam contracted amoebic dysentery from the water in the area where they served. And doctors said, we're going to have to give you some medication to save your life. This is, you have to take this, but it's going to harm your baby. And so the doctors suggested that it was time to abort the pregnancy. What a terrible situation. If she kept the baby, their lives would be changed forever. If the baby even survived, it was going to be severely disabled. What an awful situation. But they believed that this life was a gift from God. They believed that this child needed to live to honor God however the child lived. And so they said, we're not going to abort the baby. We're going to give birth to this child, and we're going to love this child no matter what it takes. And they were thinking that this was looking forward to a life of great difficulty, a lot of pain and heartache, but they said, this is what God once, and this is what we will choose. They chose to serve and worship God rather than seek the satisfaction the world's way. You probably have heard of this couple. Their last name is Tebow. They named their son Timothy, one who honors God. Turned out he was just fine. You know what? For the Tebows, the circumstances proved joyful. It will not always be so. But what's important for us is to know they made the choice to honor God rather than to pursue maybe the thing they might think they want that would provide them satisfaction. And they got the satisfaction that they were seeking. And that's what will happen with us. Honey from the rock only comes from our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you love us unconditionally, that you have given us your Son so that we might have life. Lord, we thank you that we have been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that there is nothing standing between us and you except your grace bringing us ever closer to you. Help us, Lord, to trust in the truth of that, to be secure in your presence. Help us, Lord, to stand in your love, free and joyful. And then help us, Lord, to remember not to reduplicate the mistake of the Pharisees. It won't be an unforgivable sin for us, but it will end up an unnecessary, futile pursuit. Help us to pursue that which is true life by worshiping and serving you with all of our heart. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.